3, the question of John introducing us to the theme of the evidence that Jesus is in time. You notice what Paul said is the Lord gives him certain evidences. Go and show John these things which you do hear and see. Now there's another theme that runs through this section, and you'll find, of course, that as we've looked at these other portions, that there is more than one theme that goes through them, and the two themes are usually interwoven. And it begins in chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. You notice again in verse 24, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So here we have the second theme that goes along in this section, and that is of judgment. And not just judgment in general, but of the judgment to come. In verse 36 of chapter 12, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You notice again the subject of judgment to come. Then down into this section, beginning in verse 39, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment for this generation and shall condemn it. Subject of judgment again. Now notice in chapter 13 how that section begins. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. He leaves the house to go out and sit by the side of the sea. In chapter 13 and verse 47, a parable at the end of that teaching section about the kingdom of heaven like a great dragnet. You see in verse 49, the result will be, at the end of the world, at the end of the age, shall the angels come forth, sever the wicked from among the just, shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So again, at the end of that section, the subject of the judgment to come. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's Gospel, if you look at all of the major sections that are there, the major teaching sections, at the end of those major teaching sections, every one of them closes with a reference to the judgment to come. Let's just look at that. Chapter 7, for instance, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, and verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And obviously, that has reference to a judgment that is yet to come. In chapter 10, instruction to the disciples there, in verse 15, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Three verilies in this chapter. Verily I say unto you, one in verse 15, one in verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another, for verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And then in verse 42, whosoever shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. So the time of reward is there mentioned again of judgment to come. And we looked in chapter 13. Look in chapter 18, if you would. Chapter 18 and verse 34. The parable of the story of the parable of the kingdom of heaven of a certain king that had forgiven one of his servants. And the end result of this is found in verse 34. His Lord was wroth, or full of anger, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then in chapter 25, at the end of the Olivet Discourse, chapter 25 and verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So each of the major teaching sections in Matthew's Gospel ends with a reference to judgment to come. Now that has implications in and of itself, doesn't it? When we think about it, here's the Lord, and he's teaching now. But as he closes his teaching, he reminds the listeners of a great judgment that is to come. And of course, that's to spur them on to realize the importance of what it is the Lord himself is teaching to them, the significance of it. Now in this section, as we said, this is a section that will deal with evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The theme of judgment to come. And of course, when you put the two together, you begin to see that it's very important, isn't it, what we do with the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Because it will determine that coming judgment to come, where we will spend eternity, our response to the evidence. Now, in chapter 11, I want you to note with me, if you would, in the section we're looking at now, chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Look in verse 23. If the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now here's an interesting thing. It almost brings to mind the procedures in a courtroom, if you will, and the prosecution raising the issue of the amount of evidence that was available. That's the emphasis in these particular expressions that the Lord uses. The amount of evidence that is available. How much evidence did they have? Now that's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? In other words, he says to Capernaum, if the works that were done in you, the mighty works were done, if those things had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have remained until this day. They would have repented in that day. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 24. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now think about that. Sodom was a very wicked place, and it incurred the judgment of God. And yet, the Lord here says to Capernaum, because of the amount of evidence you have, the mighty works that were done in you, it'll be more tolerable in the coming day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for you. The importance of the amount of evidence. Very interesting thing. In chapter 12 and verse 38, the Lord, it says there were certain of the scribes and Pharisees that asked the Lord for a sign. He called them there an evil and adulterous generation for seeking a sign, He goes on to say that in verse 41, that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Notice the phrase there, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. In verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, now here is the question of evidence. Witnesses called. It's the language of a courtroom scene. Witnesses will rise up to give testimony. The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment. The queen of the south shall rise in the judgment. Witnesses will be called. And then, of course, the actual sentence is outlined in chapter 13. We've already briefly looked at that in chapter 13 in verse 38, or verse 48, that talks about the parable of the dragnet, and then in verse 38 of chapter 13, the field of the world, the good seed of the children of the kingdom, and so on. And it says the harvest in verse 39 of chapter 13 is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's the actual sentence. It's an amazing thing to think about, but it is a comforting thing to think about as well. And I think it is one that ought to help us as we consider this question, that the God of heaven takes into account the amount of evidence an individual has in the coming day of judgment. Think about that. It may raise some questions, but it also may also help us when we think about judgment and what's going to take place on those in the world in a coming day who haven't received Christ. The God of heaven takes into account, and he brings it out here, the Lord himself when he's here on earth, the amount of evidence that is presented to a person, an individual, the amount of evidence one has received. Now, the other thing we find is this, that we have to weigh into that as well, that if at the final judgment men and women are called into account for what they have done with the evidence, then that evidence must be available to them to make a determination. That evidence must have been available to them for God to call them into account in the coming day. If evidence is so vital that one day we'll stand in the judgment and be judged because of it and according to it, then what evidence is there and where do we find it? I want you to just go back to chapter 11 now and the question of John. Matthew chapter 11 here, John's question is, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? There's the question. The Lord says, you need evidence, here it is, go and show John the things which you do hear and see, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Now think about this for a moment. What was it that caused John to ask that question? You know, John came and announced the coming of the Messiah, didn't he? He came and called on men and women to repent and be baptized because the Messiah was coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so he came and he preached and the crowds came and they were baptized and disciples were made and he began to point them to the Christ and he said, this is the one who's prophesied that should come. How is it now that John is saying, are you the one? What was it that caused John to doubt? Well, the text tells us, really, doesn't it? John had heard in the prison. Why was John in prison? Well, he was in prison because as he preached repentance and preached it even to the kings of that day, he had told Herod that it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he was cast into prison. And ultimately, you know the rest of the story, John ended up having his head chopped off. Well, John had announced the coming of the Messiah. But it didn't seem like God's program was working according to the schedule that John thought it would, and which the Old Testament promised that it would. Because John preached, when Messiah comes, he is going to purge the threshing floor, he's going to gather his wheat into his garner, and he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable flame. But there wasn't any burning up going on now. John says, are you the right one? Where is your program? Why isn't that part of the program going on? The Lord says, go and show him these things. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And that's a quotation out of Isaiah. And several of the sections of Isaiah quote these particular things. Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 29, and so on. You can find the cross references in most of your Bibles. Now, you see in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus begins to say unto the multitude, now watch what he says three times, what went ye out to see. He wants to talk about to the crowd about the evidence of John's ministry, and he uses almost, I want to say it reverently, but sarcasm here. Hey, what'd you go out in the wilderness to see? He asked the crowd. Did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? You didn't go out to the wilderness to see that, did you? You wouldn't go to a wilderness to see a little reed shaken in the wind. That's not the purpose of going to the wilderness. What went you out to see? Did you go out to the wilderness to look for a person that was clothed in soft raiment? No, you didn't go out there for that, did you? If you'd have went for that, you'd have gone to a palace to look for somebody who was clothed like that. You didn't go out there to look for somebody who was clothed in soft raiment, did you? What did you go out there to see? You go out there to see a prophet? I'll tell you what, he says, more than a prophet. Why more than a prophet? Well, what were they looking for? He says this in verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. A prophet? Yes, he was a prophet. John had proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. Some of them had been baptized in belief of that. They should have accepted Christ. They should have received him. Because it says in verse 13, all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now there, it carries the idea that this is what they were all looking forward to. And now it's come. What'd you go out there to see? You went out there to see a prophet, didn't you? And yet, remember that that prophet is the one who proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. And some of you were baptized for that baptism of repentance in preparation for the Messiah. Why haven't you then received me? The one that John and all the prophets and the law pointed to. Why didn't they accept him and receive him? Well, look in verse 16. He goes on here and says, how will I liken this generation? What will I liken it to? Well, I'll tell you, it's like children, first of all. They're like children, sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows. And they say, we've piped unto you, and you have not danced. We've mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. In other words, we just can't get a tune that suits you. You know, we play a nice, delightful tune, and you don't like that. And then we play a mournful tune, and you don't like that either. You're like a bunch of children, he says, and the worst. Think about it sometimes. Children can be like that, you know. You just can't satisfy. You want one of these? No. Well, then you want one of these? No, I don't want that either. Just sometimes nothing makes them, I guess we used to say they're just out of sorts. You know, nothing pleases them. And they get tired or cranky and it gets worse, doesn't it? Nothing suits them. He says, this generation's like that. Here's the Son of Man, wisdom incarnate, come among you. As he will say, later on in chapter 12, a greater than Solomon. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. Here is wisdom incarnate. The Son of God himself. So he says, John came, neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a devil. And the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. They didn't like it either way, did they? You know, they didn't like, John came, and John preached hellfire and brimstone. No, we don't like that. That's just too much. We can't take that. So the Son of Man comes, a friend of sinners and publicans. Well, we just don't like that either. You ever meet anybody like that? You know, you couldn't suit them with anything. Some of them, you see, no matter what evidence you show them, you proclaim the God of justice and truth and judgment, and they don't like that. That's too harsh. And then you talk about the God of love and mercy, and they don't like that either. That's too soft. So, the Lord says in verse 19, wisdom is justified, declared to be right of her children. In other words, those that see in him the very incarnate wisdom of God declare that he is the right one. They justify him. And to justify or to reject him, that's the central issue that is before all men. Some reject and won't even examine the evidence. Now, that's an amazing thing, isn't it? I'm often impressed with the ignorance of some people. I don't believe that Bible is the Word of God. How many times have you read it? Well, I never read it. Why would I read it? It's not the Word of God. How do you know? You never examine the evidence. Isn't that an amazing thing? People will reject it without even looking at the evidence that's there. And sometimes those in the field of education, they'll do that. That's an unscientific book. Well, how do you know? Have you read it? Have you examined it? Well, no. Well, I thought that's what science was about, to take the evidence and examine to see. And now you're going to say it's unscientific, and you've just made an unscientific statement. You haven't even looked at the evidence. So, some reject and won't even examine the evidence. And some, no matter what evidence you show them, here is the Lord saying, look, you didn't like it this way, and you didn't like it this way. Wisdom is justified to the children, declared to be right. Here is the incarnate Son of God, wisdom himself. Now let's look, and this is so critical when it comes to this subject of the judgment of God and the judgment to come. Let's look at another example of this in chapter 12. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole story, and I know that most of you are familiar with it. What you have in chapter 12 is two stories of the Lord and something that occurred while he's going on his journey. First one is in chapter 12, the disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the kernels of corn, the ears of corn, to eat on the Sabbath day. Of course, the Pharisees see it, and they say, it's not lawful for you to do that upon the Sabbath day. And interestingly enough, he brings out to them a quotation of what David did when David was in rejection from the nation, when the nation had rejected him, and he was on the run, so to speak. He quotes in the very experience of David. Did you not read what he did? And so on, he goes on to tell them, and he gives them teaching then, in verse 5, that on the Sabbath day, even the priests in the temple, they violate the Sabbath in that sense, and they're blameless. I tell you, for you preachers, you watch here again in verse 6, he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. So now you've already got one that's greater than the temple. You've got one in chapter 12 that's greater than Solomon. You've got one in verse 41 of chapter 12 that's greater than Jonas. You begin to examine those greater than. That's a comparative statement, and see why he's greater than the temple, why he's greater than Jonah, why he's greater than Solomon. That's a study in and of itself. But he goes on to teach them. What does this mean in verse 7? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Son of man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And then he goes, it's almost amazing to see in verse 9, he just has this confrontation with the Pharisees, and what's it about? It's about things that happen on the Sabbath, right? So what's the very next thing he does? He goes right into their synagogue. And there's a man with a hand withered, and they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why? That they might accuse him. So he turns it right back on him and says, what man of you, if you have a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? And then another comparative statement. See, he's already given them one comparative statement in verse 6, a greater than the temple. Now he's going to give them another one. How much then is a man, how much more, you see, is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, do well. And so he tells the man to stretch forth his hands. And restores it. Now watch the response in verse 14. When the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Amazing. In verse 23, there was one, verse 22, there was one brought unto him possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. Verse 23, all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And the Lord goes on to respond to them about the idiocy, really, the foolishness of their teaching and what they said, their assessment, actually, of his teaching. He responds and exposes their foolishness. Now, you see, what happens here is this, that these two stories present the Lord Jesus in teaching something, and then we see how the Pharisees respond to that teaching. In other words, they have to now make an assessment of what he has said. And the disciples that are following have to make an assessment of what he has said. He exposes their so-called wisdom, beginning in verse 24, and the foolishness of their wisdom. And here's the point, that to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, it implies making an assessment of his teaching, doesn't it? You got to look at his teaching and see, do you believe what he said or not? Do you place your, I want to use the word godly approval on what he said or not? The Pharisees said that what he teaches is bad. It's unclean. It's unwholesome. It's against the law. And the Lord argues his case. The disciples now have to decide who is right. Will they, in the words of the Lord, justify wisdom? Will they justify wisdom incarnate in the Son of God based on the evidence that's presented? Who is right, the synagogue or the Lord Jesus? I want to tell you, that's not just what happened back then. You have to make decisions in life, and multitudes do today. You know that there are multitudes that in their blindness cling to a religious system because what the, quote, church says, they hold to be right, even when it opposes what the Lord himself says. I had an interesting conversation recently with a Catholic fellow, and I try, as the Lord enables me, when I have those kind of conversations, to exercise grace, because a lot of times these people have been deluded, for one. Secondly, sometimes they get the idea that you hate them because they're Catholic, or you hate their system, which you may hate the system, but you don't hate them. So I try to be gracious as the Lord gives ability to do that. But it became very clear that the real issue was whether he was going to follow the church and its tradition and scripture, which sometimes allows the tradition to place its interpretation on scripture, or whether he was going to follow what Christ said. Well, he kept on several things, and one of the things he kept getting hung up on was this, you know, we've got the succession of the Pope going up, apostolic succession going all the way back through Peter. And so we can trust because, you know, the Lord guaranteed that through Peter and following apostles and popes and so on and so on. And one of the things I finally said was, listen, well, if that's the case, why mess around with the guys that are living now? Let's go back. I'll grant you that. If I grant you that Peter was the first pope, and I only was granting that for the sake of the argument, but if I grant you that Peter was the first pope, let's go back and see what the first pope said. And if what the first pope said doesn't agree with what the pope now says, then let's go with what the first pope said, Peter. He didn't have an answer for that right then. But whatever this one says now, if he's supposed to be in that same line, it's got to be consistent with what the first pope, Peter, said. If you're willing to only go by what Peter said, well, that's going to present you quite a decision that you're going to have to make. So it's a question today. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus and evidence that he is the Son of God and the Messiah, what is there about his teaching that convinces us that it is correct. In other words, why is it, you know, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity. I've confronted people before in different faiths, quote-unquote faiths, religions, and, you know, there's it's not all bad stuff. I remember when the particular situation, I won't go into details, but I was involved, actually went to a meeting of Muslims, went to one of their teaching sessions. And it became quickly apparent to me that the people that I talked to that were followers of this Islam, at least the majority of them, well, it's not unlike even, you know, a lot of the followers of Christianity. They were following it strictly as a lot of them as a racial thing, and some of them just sort of as a political thing. So I asked the teacher who was there to explain the five pillars of Islam, which he was only delighted that I knew anything about it at all, and he went on to do that. When you look at those teachings in and of themselves, you realize that the people that were in there didn't even know them for the first place. And secondly, they certainly weren't even attempting to follow them. My point at that time was just to expose them to the folly that here's a system that you are saying you're following, you don't even know what it is. Let me bring it a little closer to home. You may still meet people, I've still met them, that say, you know, I'm trusting the Ten Commandments to get me to heaven. Is that right? Could you quote them for me? You can't quote them. Well, can you show me in the Bible where you find them? I'll guarantee you that 99% of them don't have a clue even where they're at. And then, you mean you're trusting in that to take you to heaven? You don't even know where to find it? You don't even know what they are? You use the foolishness of their own position. Why? Not to ridicule them. Not to make a point. But as the Lord did, because of the seriousness of the situation. Why did the Lord do that? Because the Lord wanted to win them. Here they were opposing His teaching. And He's going to turn around and really tell them, listen, you say I cast out the graciousness of the Lord. Just stop and think about it for a moment. Here they were, He's performing miracles, He's teaching, and they come along and say, you know, He does that by the prince of devils, Beelzebub. I mean, the Lord could have blasted them off the scene right there if He hadn't been the gracious Lord that He is. Instead, what does He do? He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation. Every city of house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? For they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And so on. You see, he begins to point out to them, first of all, the foolishness of their own position. Secondly, the seriousness of their position, that if they continue to blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, and speaking against the Son of Man in that way, that it wouldn't be forgiven them in this world or the world to come. Amazing graciousness of the Lord. Why is it that we believe the teaching of the Lord and are convinced that His teaching is the right way? Well, I'll tell you a couple of reasons. First of all, it wasn't like the teaching of the Pharisees, was it? Why wasn't it? Two things. One, their teaching, well, really it's kind of the same thing. Their teaching could only deal with what? Externals. It could not get to the real root of the problem. The Lord's teaching gets to the real root of the problem, doesn't it? I mean, in the final analysis of the evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, when it comes down to it, the difference between that and all the other religions in the world is that you and I have a serious problem. And that problem is sin. And there's only one that can really deal with the real root of the problem. and do it in a way where God remains just and his standards are upheld. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now back to the question of John in chapter 11, just to finish here. In verse 3, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You see, John had preached, hadn't he, that the axe had been laid at the root of the tree. Now, if I come over to your house, and I happen to go out in your yard, and you've got a tree that's there, and there is an axe, and it's buried into the very bottom of that tree, it doesn't take much of a rocket scientist to figure out that that tree's going down. That thing is there because you're getting ready to do away with that tree. John had preached that the axe is laid at the very root. The judgment of the Messiah is about to come in that phase. But it didn't come. And in this section that's concerned with the claims of the Messiah, what about the prophecies, all those prophecies that when he comes, he's going to put down evil, he's going to rise from his seat and judge his enemies, and it didn't happen. Well, you begin to get a hint of the timetable, if you'll notice that in chapter 12 and verse 20, he says, quoting again Isaiah, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, until he send forth judgment unto victory. In chapter 13 and verse 30, let both grow together, that is the wheat and the tares. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat to my barn. You notice he says, let both grow together until the harvest. In verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, until the whole was leavened. Here is Messiah's timetable or program. Psalm 110 will tell it to us, which is quoted again in the book of Hebrews. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. When? Until thine enemies be made thy footstool. It wasn't God's program, was it, for him to come and put down evil in that sense at his first coming? And the fact that he didn't is a strong evidence of the fact that he was indeed the Messiah fulfilling the program of God. You'll notice in this section how many times he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Because he came to fulfill that program. We've already mentioned the fact that the program is not the sword in this age in which we live, but the sword, chapter 13. And faith demonstrated in a world where the tares still grow, growing together, until. Now just to close in chapter 11 and look at this verse that's found there that's familiar to most of us, this passage. In verse 25, the Lord Jesus says there, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here we find, first of all, the authority of the Son to make the Father known. Verse 27. Secondly, the ability of the Son to make the Father known. All that it says here, all things are delivered unto me, And he says, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son will reveal it. But lest we should think that that's an exclusive thing, you'll notice the third thing that we find, the willingness of the Son to make the Father known. Come unto me. How many? All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so on. And to the babes that are mentioned in verse 25, he reveals the very hidden wisdom of the ages, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Hidden wisdom. Hidden from the wise and prudent, as they're called there, made known unto babes. The ability, the authority, and the willingness of the Son of God to make the Father known to all that come unto him and realize in him the evidence that he is indeed the Messiah. He fulfilled the first part of the program of Messiah, and he will fulfill the rest. And again, to us, one of the evidences that he is Messiah, look at him standing there. Tell me why. When those Pharisees accused him of doing the works that he did by the very devil himself, tell me why didn't he at that point rise up in judgment? You know why he didn't. He still went to the cross, didn't he? The cross was still to come. What an evidence that he was indeed the Son of God, that this is what he is like. That not even those kind of accusations could turn him from the program of God which he came to fulfill, to go to that place called Calvary, to give his life, and to shed his blood, to provide salvation for you and for me. What an evidence that he is indeed this one, the Messiah. Well, we're going to stop there, have a brief word of prayer, and then continue if there are questions or comments brethren would like to make after that. Our Father, we thank you again for your word. Wisdom is justified of her children. We see in the Lord Jesus one greater than Solomon. Oh, we think of Solomon and all of his splendor. What a statement that must have been to those that were there. All of the splendor of Solomon's kingdom, and his throne, and his robes, and his glory. And here was one walking in lowliness and meekness, yet he would declare there's one greater than Solomon here. What wisdom came from his lips? One greater than the very temple that they admired so much. One greater than Jonah, the prophet, who would not just return from the belly of a whale, but would rise from the dead. We see in him and we hear in his teaching that wisdom, hidden from the wise and prudent, but revealed unto babes. We thank you that through the Son of God we come to know God. He has revealed him unto us through the Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his program, working according to plan. We give you thanks in his name. Your brother, have comments?
I noticed that you started at 18, then you went back to 8, then back to 11.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, is there any way you can just sort of do a sum of that real quick? Outline kind of.
Yeah, my purpose in starting at the middle section was to deal with that question of who Jesus Christ is, and that middle section seems to have a heavier emphasis on the deity of Christ. And the significance of the deity of Christ as being the witness of the church in this age, the witness to the deity of Christ in this age. And so what I tried to do was sort of go to the peak of the pyramid, so to speak. Not that the book necessarily follows that order, And then I simply went back to 8 and 9, to that section, because I couldn't go back all the way to the beginning not having time. Now, what I'd like to do in the morning, Lord willing, is go to the last section. So obviously I'm skipping some in between. I want to go to the last section that has to do with the crucifixion and look at that section primarily in chapters 26 and 27 and see there about his crucifixion. So actually there's a section that comes before the Sermon on the Mount, which would be chapters 1 through 4. We just didn't have time to really go into there, and that's the preparation for the way of the Messiah. So how does that begin? It begins with the generations and the genealogy that's there.